Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 11. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out into Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. I also want to read from the words of the Apostle James, recorded in James chapter 2. James says, What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The account before us in Mark chapter 11 of Christ's final entry into Jerusalem is both unique and informing. It is unique because among all the miracles of Jesus, this is the only recorded instance of a destructive miracle. As we read the Gospels, we read of Jesus' transforming water into wine. We read of Jesus causing the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, the demon-possessed to be free of their possession. We read of lepers cured of their leprosy. We read of the dead raised to life. We read of those who were in bondage to Satan free. And we read of the miraculous feeding of thousands with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Now, the miracles that we are most familiar with in the Gospels are miracles that go from the lesser to the greater. They are miracles that bring life. They cause joy in the hearts of the recipients. And as we look at this account of the cursing of the fig tree, we see that this is the only account of Jesus cursing something so that it dies, and in that death, gives life to truth. The second reason why this account is so unique is because Jesus uses an ordinary object that others are familiar with to teach and illustrate an important spiritual lesson. Now, Jesus commonly uses this technique throughout his ministry, and he does so with great effect because Jesus is the master teacher. He is the master rabbi. And teaching on salvation after satisfying the stomachs of thousands by feeding them physical bread, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. To the Samaritan woman who was at the well retrieving physical water, Jesus says to her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Teaching on anxiety, Jesus pointed to the birds of the air and in so many words says, They do not fret about how they will be taken care of in days to come. Are you not much better than they? When asked regarding whether it was lawful to give tribute unto Caesar, Jesus asked for a coin that showed an image of Caesar and said, Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, with a desire to etch the truth of God on the hearts and minds of his disciples, our Lord uses a fig tree covered with leaves, yet without figs, to teach us of the worthlessness of a faith that appears to be genuine, but is not. three lessons for us to consider this evening from this fruitless fig tree. First, a lesson to the Jewish nation. Second, a lesson to professing Christians. And finally, a lesson to true Christians. We begin by looking at the first, a lesson to the Jewish nation. This fruitless fig tree that Jesus cursed symbolized Israel in its immediate context. As the fig tree had healthy-looking green leaves but no fruit, so the nation of Israel had the external appearance of knowing God, yet they were without spiritual life. In a physical sense, Israel was God's chosen people. God chose Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees. God promised to Abraham that he would be a father of many nations. And we see through the Abrahamic covenant that through Abraham comes Isaac, and through Isaac comes Jacob, and through Jacob comes the 12 tribes. And God's blessing is upon the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel is that nation through whom God set his love. The nation of Israel, in a physical sense, was the apple of God's eyes. And Israel, during the time of Christ, grew up acquainted with what God did through their forefathers. They had the written testimony of God's provision for Israel, God's protection of Israel, and the preservation throughout the centuries of Holy Scripture. And having the Scriptures in their hands, Israel knew that as a nation, that the promised Messiah would be born a Jew. The nation of Israel had a temple. And as we will see next Sunday, though they had all these external indications that they were spiritually healthy, that though they went about religious duties week in and week out, inwardly, the Jewish nation at large was full of robbery, hypocrisy, and dead ceremony. And this is why Jesus walked into the temple with a holy anger, overthrowing the table of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And the nation of Israel kept the Sabbath day. They observed the Passover. And they repeated daily the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Israel as a whole prayed. They were faithful to be steadfast in their morality. But as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, Israel had an external zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Israel was going about establishing their own righteousness while they were ignorant of God's righteousness. The religious leaders made broad their phylacteries. They prayed with the most eloquent, drawn-out prayers. They kept themselves from the most scandalous sins of the society that the Gentile world was known to delight in. They professed to know God, but in works they denied Him. They had leaves, but no figs. As we saw Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem as He comes riding in on a donkey, and the people of Israel crying out, Hosanna, glory in the highest. We recall that in less than a week, these same people will call out for the very crucifixion of the Son of God. They had leaves, but no figs. They had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. And Jesus pronounced a curse on this tree, symbolizing the nation of Israel, because it professed to have fruit, but it did not. And unfortunately, there are still millions of Jews like this today. Jews who believe their nationality is their lifeline to God. Jews who believe that their monotheistic belief is their lifeline to God. Jews who believe their obedience to the law of Moses is their lifeline to God. And like this fig tree, and like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, such Jews walk on the road of dead formal outward religious pathways but possess no fruits of being regenerated. They possess no fruit of being gloriously transformed to darkness to light through the power and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that we understand this. While we are thankful for what God has done and for what God will do through the Jewish people and nation at large, we must not be fooled to think that just because people are Jews by blood, that they are automatically the people of God. The Bible says very clearly that not all of Israel is Israel. Not all who are of their father Abraham are of their father Abraham. Not all who are circumcised are the circumcised. Paul tells us circumcision is that of the heart. All who have placed their faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ are the heirs of Abraham. And only those who have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ are the true nation of Israel, as Peter says. We are an holy nation, a peculiar people, those of us who have repented of sin and placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Jesus comes into Jerusalem and sees the appearance of a tree that looks like it has fruit, being hungry, going to that tree and finding no fruit, he curses it. And in that curse is a curse to the nation of Israel. With all of their outward religious benefits, they are lifeless and they do not bring that which satisfies the soul. Second, in this passage, we have a lesson to professing Christians. This curse upon the fruitless fig tree not only symbolizes the nation of Israel, it symbolizes many who believe themselves to be God's children, but are not. The fruitless fig tree symbolizes a great majority who profess to know God with their mouth, but in their hearts they are far from God. Now, I've been accused in the days past of preaching the theme of false conversion far more than I ought to. Others say to say such thing from the pulpit seems unkind and condemning. They say that to question the spiritual condition of others is only causing greater confusion to those who might be saved. And I say that's all hogwash. Why? Because if you study your Bibles, you will see that God highlights this one truth repeatedly. And Jesus himself preached on the subject of true and false conversion more than any other person. Remember, it was Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, preaching to the multitudes in Matthew chapter 7, who says, "Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." It was Jesus who said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" It was Jesus who said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." It was Jesus who gave the parable of the sower. And in this parable, there are many who appear to be genuine Christians who are fruitless. It was Jesus who taught on the wise man and the foolish man. And both individuals hear the preaching and teaching of God's word. But it is only the wise man who hears God's word and actually does it. It was Jesus who had communication with a lost religious man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Pharisees. Nicodemus, who knew the scriptures in and out, and yet a man who was lost, a man who needed to be born again. This is why Jesus confronts the Pharisees who went about boasting of their own righteousness, and Jesus rebuking them for their self-sufficiency. This is why Jesus warned of goats among the sheep. He warned of tares among the wheat. And Jesus had one among his own company who was enrolled in his seminary who betrayed him. And in the book of Acts, we read of Simon the sorcerer, one who believed Philip's preaching, one who was baptized, and yet one who remained in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And it was Paul who warned Timothy about some who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. It was Paul who warned Titus of those who profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. It was Paul who said to the Corinthian church, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves, know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And the Apostle John, throughout the entirety of the epistle of 1 John, hits on this one theme. He repeatedly mentions those who say with their mouth that they know God, but live contrary to what God has said. So this is not the theology of Casey Coleman. This is not the theology of one particular system within the system of Christianity. This is the biblical doctrine of true and false conversion. And this is only scratching the surface regarding the number of times God contrasts true faith versus false faith. And the passage before us is echoing the same truth. The truth that there are many who are only leafy Christians. Those like Adam and Eve who cover their sin and cover their shame with the clothes of Christianity. But in their hearts, they are far from Christian. They appear to have life, but they are without fruit. They are without evidence that they have ever been converted. Old things have not been passed away. Behold, all things have not become new because there is no fruit. And what did Jesus say about fruit? Jesus said, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." Now we must answer the question, what is fruit? There is great misunderstanding in the circles of Christianity to what this exactly means. There are so many opinions out there of what this means, and it's important for us to have a biblical understanding of what this means so that we might thoroughly examine our own hearts and help others to know what the Scripture says. So let me begin by explaining what fruit is not. The evidence of true conversion is not merely one's verbal profession. As we hear from the words of Jesus, many will say in that final day, and they will say to the face of Christ, "Lord, Lord." In other words, we are Christians. We have been faithful in the church. We have this name of Christian upon us. And Jesus says, "I will never know you. I never knew you. Depart from me." The evidence of true conversion is not one's verbal profession. Now we know Romans chapter 10, that with the mouth man must make profession to become a Christian. And do you see the slyness of the devil here? Do you see how the devil takes the truth of God and twists it and allows people to become confused? And confused so much so that it would lead their soul to hell. Because people think that just a mere verbal belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient. But it is not. The evidence of true conversion is not one's verbal profession. And the evidence of true conversion is not one's religious affiliation. There are many who say, "Well, I go to church and I've been going to church since I was a child. Perhaps I am a drug child because my parents drugged me to church. I grew up in a Baptist church. I graduated from a Christian school. And John the Baptist says to such people, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. John the Baptist called out people holding on to a religious affiliation so that their souls might be at peace with God. So it's not one's religious affiliation that makes them Christian. The evidence of true conversion is also not knowledge alone. It is not intellectual assent to the truths of the Bible. It is not merely believing that God exists. It is not believing that merely Jesus died on a cross. The devil believes that God exists, and the devils believe that Jesus died on the cross, and yet they are damned for all eternity. So the evidence of true conversion is not knowledge alone. The evidence of true conversion is not emotionalism. There are many who get worked up in a church. Many who hear the praise teams singing about Jesus, and they begin to weep, and they begin to cry, and they begin to be worked up. They go to evangelistic crusade, and they feel this warm, fluffy feeling within their soul, and the Christian music moves them. But we need to understand that the devils not only believe, but they tremble. They're moved in their emotions. So mere emotionalism is not salvation. It's not a fruit of conversion. The evidence of true conversion is not morality. There are many professing Christians who say, well, I'm Christian because I don't watch rated R movies. I'm Christian because I don't smoke cigarettes. I'm Christian because I don't cuss. I'm Christian because I treat my wife well. I'm Christian because I go to the soup kitchen and help once a month. Listen, Nicodemus was moral. Judas was moral. The disciples were shocked that it was Judas of all people. Well, he fit in. There was nothing alarming in Judas's character that would trigger them to be concerned about Judas. He was a moral man. A moral man who prayed. A moral man who went through the motions. So this is not the evidence of true conversion. And the evidence of true conversion is not external religious works alone. Just because somebody goes to church doesn't make them a Christian. Just because somebody attends a Bible study doesn't make them a Christian. Just because somebody prays or evangelizes doesn't make them a Christian. Many will say in the final day, Lord, Lord, have we not done? And they're leaning on their works. The evidence of true conversion is not kindness. There are many kind people in this world, and there are many kind people who are lost. Just because somebody says a kind word or does a kind deed does not necessarily make them a true believer. There are many cult members who are kind, and sometimes, externally, they seem to be more kind than true Christians. So it's not just mere kindness that is fruit. So what is true fruit? What is true evidence of a believer, of a genuine Christian? Well, note these things. True fruit, true evidence involves a yearning for God. That's what fruit is. An inward, heartfelt, deep in the soul, yearning for God. It is a desire to know God as He is revealed in Scripture. It is a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. It is as David says, as the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after Thee, O God. The fruit of conversion is the prayer of Moses. It is a desire to see the glory of God. The fruit of conversion is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. See, it's more than just that I may belong to a church. It's that I may know Him. When God converts the soul, God brings to that soul a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. A yearning for God is true evidence of a true child of God. And then a growing desire to do what God says is an evidence of a true Christian. Jesus said, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. The true convert will have a burning desire to do God's will and not his own will, because it's the Spirit of Christ. It was Christ who said in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done." And if it is Christ who lives within the believer will continually say before the presence of God, "Not my will, but thine be done." Fruit for a true Christian is the forsaking of the pleasures of sin. It is loving the things that God loves and hating the things that God hates. Fruit for the genuine Christian is loving others as Christ loved, forgiving others as Christ has forgiven, experiencing joy in the midst of trials. True fruit is a yearning for God. True fruit is a growing desire to do what God says. And true fruit is the burning desire to see others come to know God. Don't you see that in the Samaritan woman? Jesus, who changed the heart of this perverse woman, this woman who loves sexual sin, this woman who is immediately transformed by the power of Jesus Christ, and her burning desire is now to go into town and tell those within the town, "Come and see a man who told me all things. Is not this the Christ, the Savior of the world?" That's the fruit of a genuine Christian. Look at the lame man in Acts. When he was gloriously transformed through the name of Jesus Christ, he went walking and leaping and praising God. He could not close his mouth because he wanted others to know this God. And that's the fruit of a true believer. There will be a burning desire to see others know God. And then number four, what is fruit? Fruit is a persevering in worshiping and serving God. True faith that is genuine is not a faith that walks the aisle one Sunday and abandons the faith the next Sunday. True faith that is genuine and biblical does not serve God when everything is good and forsakes God when circumstances are sour. True fruit rooted in Christ will remain. Now, we do not pretend that the Christian will be perfect or sinless. We do not pretend that the Christian will not have struggles, because he will. But yet we read in the Scriptures that the just man, the man who has been justified, will fall seven times. But what happens? He gets up again. That's the evidence. The true Christian doesn't get down and stay down and deny God and continue and wallow in the mud like a pig. No, he gets down, and by God's grace, he sees his wickedness. He performs 1 John 1:9. He confesses his sins, and he carries on just like Peter. Just like David. Just like Jonah. True believers persevere to the end. And it's not their perseverance. It's God's preservation that keeps them. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. That's the difference. Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." That's the heart of the believer. Notice, in all these instances, a yearning for God, a growing desire to do what God says, a burning desire to see others know God, a persevering in worship and serving God through all circumstances, notice that true fruit is internal and not external. It's internal that works its way outward rather than outward alone. True fruit is God-centered, not man-centered. If only I could cause everyone who comes under the sound of my preaching to truly take these things to heart. I fear that there are still some who come within this sanctuary week in and week out who claim to be at peace with God, and yet there is no peace. I could give you testimony after testimony of individuals who faithfully attended church. They faithfully attended the preaching services for a period of time, and when there began to be a time of fading and bitter attitudes and vengeance and resisting against authority, when there began to be a growing love for the world, and you press them, you express concern over their profession of faith, they explode and they excuse themselves. And some people have said in this time, well, what? It's not like I get drunk and go to the bars. You press them to examine themselves. And they say, I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't hang out with those who do. What's the problem? And they have a works-based mentality of salvation rather than a grace-based mentality of salvation. True fruit is continually depending on the righteousness of Christ and not anything in yourself. Have you ever looked into the mirror of God's Word and honestly asked, has my life truly been changed? Am I truly growing in holiness? Do my actions reveal that Jesus, King Jesus, sits on the throne of my life rather than King Self? Is obeying God's Word my delight or my dread? Can others tell that God is at work in me and through me? Do I possess a God-given love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance? Or am I trying to staple these fruits to appear righteous before others? And that's what the false believer does. He takes the spiritual stapler gun, he takes this false understanding of what love looks like, and he staples it to the tree of his life. And he says, see, that's my fruit. But the problem with that is that false believer did that rather than God doing that. They work up a false sense of joy. They take their spiritual stapler and staple another false fruit. And they say, see, look what I've done. But we know, if you take real fruit and staple it on a real tree, eventually it will rot. And it will show itself to be true because it's not rooted in Christ. The cursing of the fig tree is given for the admonition who profess to be Christians who are not. The warning is that they will be cursed forever if they continue on their fruitless ways. And then number three, there's a lesson with this fruitless fig tree to all Christians, to all true Christians, that is. And the lesson is to be cautious in our perceiving of that which seems to be true. Jesus was hungry. He approaches this tree expecting to find fruit to pick. And it deceived him. Oh, the Lord knew all things. But showing his disciples this lesson, he comes to this fig tree hungry, hoping that it would satisfy, but it does not. And it teaches us that we must be careful that we do not foolishly assume everyone who looks and sounds Christian to be indeed a Christian. Now, while these words may seem to be condemning, I have to tell you that they're most caring. Now, this may seem like a harmful practice to you, but it is really a helpful practice. And this is why Jesus and the apostles mention it so often. Let me illustrate what I mean. You have a family member or friend who professes to know God, but they live contrary to what God's word says, and they have lived contrary for years. They profess to have walked an aisle, signed a card, talked with a preacher, perhaps prayed a prayer, but there is no true evidence of a godly sorrow. There's no true evidence of a humility, a brokenness over sin, spiritual growth, or even discipline in the life of the believer. And if we think that this is biblical Christianity, if we think it's okay to profess God and live like the devil, we won't speak up. And not only will we not speak up, we won't lovingly challenge or pray for their souls. So that's why it matters. Do you see that this is not condemning? This is caring. This is not harmful. But it's helpful. If we know that the Bible requires fruit, we will be deeply concerned of others who give a shallow testimony of salvation. And in our concern, we will plead for their soul and warn them of their false hope. Parents, how will you shepherd your children's souls if you don't know these things? Sunday school teachers, children, ministry workers, how will you shepherd the souls of those who come to your class if you believe that every child who merely professes to know God actually knows God? To those who are single, how will you know who to marry if you don't examine fruit? Many individuals are despondent in their marriage today because they failed to give time to examine the profession of the faith of the one they loved when they came to be married. Evangelists, soul winners. How can we evangelize if we think every individual who wears a necklace with a cross on it is safe from the judgment to come? God has given us this passage so that we would do the work of the ministry clothed in wisdom. Let me close with a final illustration. Some time back, our family hosted a couple over to our house for dinner. They had visited the church with a desire to see about their future membership. And as we were in discussion before dinner, wanting to know something about where they are spiritually, I began to ask questions. And I asked the wife how she became a Christian, and she told me her story. And then as the wife was busy in the kitchen with my wife preparing the meal, I then turned to the husband and asked how he became a Christian. And he said, quote, "I'm a Christian because of her." Now let me clarify. He said, "I am a Christian because she said I could not marry her unless I first became a Christian." So the alarm began to sound in my heart. I began to pray, "Lord, give me wisdom, help me. This is concerning." And then I asked a follow-up question, giving him the benefit of the doubt. "Can you tell me more about that time where you professed to become a Christian? Did God show you something of Himself? Did God break you of your sin? Just tell me everything you can remember about your coming to Christ." And he said again, "She said I had to become a Christian for me to marry her, so I'm a Christian." I couldn't leave it. Hebrews tells me that I will stand in the judgment of God over the souls of men. I shepherd as those who must give an account. Here was an older man at my dinner table, from what I had heard, by giving him the benefit of doubt, by encouraging him to express more if he could, who said, "I'm only a Christian because it led to my marriage." And I began to talk about creation and the fall and the coming Redeemer and the whole scope of salvation. And with great disgust, the wife pops in and says, "Don't you doubt his salvation. He's a Christian." And then I became double alarmed. And I said, "Please, ma'am, let me talk to your husband. He's expressed some things that I'd like to talk about, and he has a desire to know." Now, to my knowledge, this man did not come to a saving knowledge of Christ yet. I've sent him materials through the mail. I'm still praying for his soul. But I say that to say, suppose I just asked him, "Are you a Christian?" And he said, "Yes." And I say, "Praise God, let's eat dinner." How would I be a help to him? Who is going to challenge this weak, shallow, false motive for becoming a Christian? Who is going to love his soul enough, even though it's very, very uncomfortable, to say, I'm sorry, I see things in your testimony that don't line up with Scripture. And as I've said before, I would rather have someone examine themselves and get mad at me than remain silent and have them slip into hell while having their blood on my hands. I'd rather have a true Christian examine themselves and make sure that they are a true Christian rather than just assuming that a false Christian is a true Christian and letting them go on their merry way. And I think that's why we've lost a generation of young people. We've just assumed they've come through the youth group. They've come to Vacation Bible School. They've come through the children's ministry. They've smiled. They've won sword drills. They've gone to youth camp. They've done all these Christian things. And now they're nowhere to be found. I think it's the great assumption that all was well when it was not. Do you see how important this is? Jesus has given us the account of the fruitless fig tree. First, as a lesson to the Jewish nation. Second, as a lesson to professing Christians. And finally, a lesson to true Christians. May we take it to heart. May we meditate upon these things so that we might truly be a faithful evangelist. And if you're here this evening hearing these things and being exposed by the Word of God, you, honestly, looking at your life by the truth of what God's Word says, you say, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. I pray that you would seek the Lord while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near. I lived a lie for 10 years of my life. I went to junior church. My dad was a first-generation Christian. My dad wanted me to become a Christian. And in the invitation during junior church, I went forward. All my friends were going forward. I said to the guy in the front, I want to go to heaven just like everybody else. And the guy led me through a system, declared me to become a Christian. I told my father that I had become a Christian. He took me to McDonald's. I got a vanilla ice cream. But I lived a lie for 10 years. Oh, I didn't doubt the existence of God. I didn't doubt that Jesus was the Savior. But it was all head knowledge and not a heart transformation. Do you see the difference? I did it out of a motive to please my dad rather than truly know the Lord. And it wasn't till I was 16 years of age, a month before my 17th birthday, at a youth camp in Warm Beach, Washington, that I was challenged by the preaching of God's Word. And at Cabin Devotions one evening, I had heard a question that I had heard 1,000 times before. And the question was, if you were to die tonight, are you 100% sure that you would go to heaven? And like never before, a light shined in my soul and I knew I was in trouble. I knew I was living a life of hypocrisy. I knew I was a double-minded man. I knew that I loved the world more than Christ. I knew that I only had a head knowledge and that I had not been growing in holiness. And in that night, I cried out to the Lord to save my sin-soaked soul. And now, as a preacher, 33 years of age, I look back at even that experience and I examine it. Was it me who did something or was it God? I look back at the first experience and I say, that was me doing what I did. That was not God's work. It was not His Spirit birthing me into the kingdom. That was me trying to perform. But now I look back at that time and I see not only God changing me, but God giving me a growth in holiness. God giving me a desire to do His will. And I, even to this day, need to examine that as a preacher. And you need to do the same. We examine our time of testimony. When was it? We need to know. We need to know when we've been born again. And the new birth only happens once. Not, I backslid, I came back to the Lord. I backslid, I came back to the Lord. No. We're only born once. You were only born physically once. And spiritually, you're only born once. When was it? When were you born again? And when did those fruits begin to take residence in your heart? If never, if you're just dead, formally going through the motions, putting on a smile, pretending, having no life, no hope, no joy, no peace, Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Who cares what others think? Who cares if you think that others are going to question you if you come forward and be honest? Let them think what they will, but God will be glorified and the angels will rejoice. We have seen, even in this church, I remember as an intern, ushers who I thought were saved coming forward in revival evangelistic meetings. People who I thought knew the Lord under preaching like this coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. And if we gave testimony, we could see, even in this congregation, people who thought one time they were truly born again, but God's Spirit working and showing that there was no fruit and that there needs to be fruit. Well, let's pray.